Well, this morning we continue our study of Jesus' life and ministry. We're going to be in Luke 10. If you're not already there, go ahead and open your Bibles up and turn to the book of Luke, Luke 10, starting with verse 1. Jesus is in his third and final year of his earthly ministry at this point. And he's only about 6 months away from the cross. And I thought I would take an opportunity here to kind of give us a little guideline of where we've been since we started the study. So you'll see I put together a timeline, and it starts with Herod the Great takes over as king of Judea. Jesus is born. Herod dies. Jesus comes back after his family taking him to Egypt. At 12, the scriptures tell us, at 12 years of age, he is in the temple and teaching in the temple. And then there's several years of silence where we don't know exactly anything that happened with Jesus other than he was growing into a man. And then the last few years' dates are debatable, but these are the ones that from my study I chose to take. Jesus gets baptized. At that point, he starts his official ministry. He's 30 years old at that time. Does his first miracle in Cana. He visits the Jerusalem for the Passover, and that's the first time he cleanses the temple. He's very upset about the fact that they're using it for money-making rather than it being a house of prayer. And then there's several other things. John the Baptist is also on the scene. He was put in jail. And right at the spring of 28, Jesus moves to Capernaum and sets up his headquarters there. And then it goes on, continuing the spring of 28, we see that he ordains his 12 apostles. And at that time, he also gives the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. He has one Galilean tour where he goes around and talks in various synagogues. Then he has a second one. Jesus' mother and his brothers come in to get him. You remember that story. We've covered that. He calms the winds and the waves. Then he, in the fall of 28, he sends out his disciples, his 12 disciples in pairs, and gives them the authority over disease and spirits, and that continues on. He gets rejected at Nazareth. John the Baptist gets beheaded, and Jesus feeds the 5,000, walks on water, and you see that it continues on. Jesus gives that very, very difficult bread of life speech, and he loses many, many of his disciples to that, that we taught on a few weeks back. And then there's the Mount of Transfiguration. Then we get in a little closer to where we'll be talking today. I couldn't put all of the events up here that are recorded in Scripture. You wouldn't be able to read it. And so I just hit some of the highlights there. Recently, I think it was Daryl taught over disciples who argue over who is the greatest. And then Jesus teaches about the sinning brother. And we call that the chapter on church discipline, basically. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, which I think Gary taught on that, wasn't it? And we're getting closer to today. Gary taught about Jesus teaching that I am the light of the world. And then an adulteress was brought to him, and he gives the analogy of let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Everybody disperses. You're familiar with the story. So today, we're going to be talking about Jesus beginning his final journey to Jerusalem. And he's going to do that slowly, and he's going to do that as public as possible. In those last 6 months, he's trying to touch everybody that he can and teach them about the kingdom of God. He appoints today, we're going to talk about him appointing and sending out the 70, which is recorded in Luke. He's going to answer for one of the lawyers of the Jewish religion, the parable. He's going to answer a question with a parable of the Good Samaritan. He's going to visit with Mary and Martha in Bethany today. And then the last thing we're going to cover this morning is talking about Jesus teaching his disciples about prayer. So that's kind of where we are in a quick overview there. Today we find Jesus heading towards Jerusalem. He severely reduced his public ministry for the purpose of teaching his disciples, but then as he heads down to Jerusalem, he sends people out ahead of him to prepare those villages and towns so that when he gets there, it may have a particular impact. Jesus is on a rescue mission, a mission to save all the elect who have been given to him by the Father. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that's going to get in the way of him achieving that mission. But as always, Jesus never misses an opportunity. And I so much wish I were that way as a father, as a husband, that I never miss an opportunity to teach a biblical principle or concept when the opportunity presents itself. And Jesus never misses an opportunity to do that. Anybody who has ears to hear, who is willing to listen, he's going to take the opportunity to teach, and he's going to do that even to his final breath while he's hanging on the cross. You'll see as we study that, he's teaching. I've entitled this lesson today, The Private Lessons on Public Service, because of Jesus' desire for each of his followers, that's you and I, it doesn't apply just to them at that time in first century, it applies to us as well. He wants all of us to be humble servants. Jesus was himself first and foremost a servant, and he wanted everyone associated with him to be known for the same. The question that I'm going to ask probably over and over today to all of us, deeply to our hearts, is, can you and I say that of ourselves? Are we servants of Christ? Not just followers, but are we servants? That's going to be the message today. Are we serving somewhere in the name of Christ? Listen to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10. This is when James and John approach him about sitting on his right and left hand in heaven. Jesus says, "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." One commentator put it this way, "God measures our service not by our ability, but by our willingness." Today in our passage, we're going to see four different examples of Jesus teaching his disciples about servanthood. The first one in our text this morning is going to be service for the harvest. Service for the harvest. Jesus is heading towards the final fulfilling of all the prophecies that were proclaimed about the Messiah, and nothing is going to stop him. He's preaching the kingdom of God in every town and every venue that he visits, but time will not allow him, nor does he desire to do all of the spreading of the gospel by himself. God could have chosen that. He could have chosen to supernaturally put the gospel in the heart of every person, in the ears of every person, and yet he chose not to in his infinite wisdom. So he put people out there in front to prepare the way. Who was the very first forerunner? It was John the Baptist. John got the mission off to a great start. But as Jesus arrives on the scene and John baptizes Jesus, John realizes that he must decrease while Christ increase in prominence and in the message. There must not be any competition. There must not be any distractions to the message that the long-awaited one is going to give. The message must go forward, and it needed more voices than just John's. So as we saw in our timeline, Jesus sends the select 12. He sends them out into the Galilean area there before he would go into the villages and preach. He sends them ahead to prepare the way. They're kind of like the second forerunner for Christ. And he also gave them the authority to cast out demons, the authority to heal sickness. And we studied in back in Matthew 10, Mark 6, and Luke 9, that he commissions those to go out and to prepare the people for his coming. And they come back absolutely astonished. They are just completely amazed at what they were able to accomplish through the power given to them by Christ. The people were ready to hear the Savior when He appears. But now as Jesus leaves Galilee, and He heads through the area of the Decapolis and down through the region of Perea and on down into Judea, you're going to see He takes this path, and the green line is where He goes this time. He's over across the Jordan on this side, and He's hitting villages and towns that way. He has come down this way before and down through here on several occasions as He's come to Jerusalem. Now He's going out into the outer-lying areas, and He's going to send people ahead of Him to prepare them. The fact still remains that there was more training, more teaching, more proclaiming to be done, and the time is running out on Jesus as He heads to the cross. And so He appoints a much larger group to go before Him. And that's where we're going to read of the job of the 70. Luke 10:1 records this. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of Him to every city and place where He Himself was going to come. Why 70? Or was it 72? Some manuscripts have said 72. Some say 70. It's a really interesting debate. In fact, there's some that say that because there was some established historical fact that at that time in the world there were 70 established nations, that that was the number that was used. Was it to indicate that this was to all the world? Or was it 70 members of the Sanhedrin at that time? Real 71 if you include the high priest. You see how it can digress, and you could spend an inordinate amount of time studying whether it was 70 or 72. Okay, each side's argument has its own merits, but I came away believing that the number was not so important as was the fact that it was recorded that a much larger group had gone out ahead of Jesus for a very express purpose. They were going into a much larger area with more villages, more towns, and so He needed more people to do that. So what was the 70 supposed to do? Well, let's read on and hear what the Master instructs them to do. They are to go ahead of Him and be His forerunners. I want you to not only see the 70's job, but realize that that job that He sent them out to do still applies to you and I as His disciples today. The first thing He told them to do was to pray for participation. Luke 10:2. And He was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." Jesus is telling the 70 three specific things in this first command. He is telling them first that the harvest is plentiful. There are many souls out there that need to hear the gospel, the message of it. The fact of that has not changed today, folks. It hasn't changed one iota. There are people who have not heard the gospel. They're in dire need of it. So He tells them it's plentiful. The harvest is plentiful. It's not like you're going to have to hunt for the people to proclaim the message. Secondly, He tells them that although He is sending out over five times more than He did the last time, this is still not enough. There's need for more, many more people to proclaim the message. And that leads us to His third instruction for the 70, and that is to pray. To pray hard, to pray diligently, to pray constantly, to pray fervently, to literally bombard, beseech, just beg the Lord of the harvest to send those people out so that the word may be heard. It's no different in 2010 today, folks. There are over 3,000 languages today representing over 400 million people throughout the world that do not have a single word of Scripture in their language. Pray that God would touch the hearts of those who would go to the ends of the earth to preach His gospel. There are many people out there. The harvest is still plentiful. There is still work to be done, and there will be until Christ comes again. Christ says, pray with all your hearts for people to reach the lost that live in darkness. The unbelieving lost, the Muslims, the Mormons, the Catholics, the atheists, they are not our enemies. They are our mission field, which is ripe for the harvest. First, Christ tells the 70, pray for added participation. Not, you do your job as you go out, but pray also that others will join you. Secondly, He instructs them, proceed with dependence. Luke 3, go behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Stop right there. Jesus is telling His disciples, when you go out to do the job that I'm asking you to do, then you need to go out in complete dependence on the Lord. Too often, folks, we have self-confident evangelists who rely upon their methodology, or they rely upon their presentation skills or their charisma to win someone over to Christ. The fact back in the first century as well as today, and will be for all generations, is that God doesn't need us to help gather His sheep. He's quite capable of doing it all on His own, but He desires to utilize His creation and His creatures to accomplish His work. And unfortunately, sometimes we present a stumbling block due to our pride or our approach or whatever it is that motivates us to do that other than the purest of reasons. We sometimes think our programs and our ABC plan for sharing the gospel is going to do the work without the Holy Spirit's involvement. I'm here to tell you it's not going to do it. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century pastor, put it this way, the gospel is like a lion. It needs no defense. All you have to do is let it out of the cage. Just speak the words and let God do the work. Jesus tells the 70 here, don't take any money, don't take any provisions. Why? Simply put, by doing that, it might bring glory to them if they came so prepared. And it would paint a bad picture of God because the glory would be on them where the credit is not due. He's telling them to remain humble servants with total dependence on God for their provisions. He also tells them not to move. Don't move from house to house looking for better accommodations. This bed is too hard. I'm going to go move in with Rich and Debbie because they have better accommodations for me. He's telling them not to refuse people's generosity. That creates an aura. Oh, no, excuse me. I don't need your help. That creates an aura of self-dependence. And it takes the focus off the dependency on God. When they enter that first house that accepts them, stay with them. Stay there. Eat what they provide for you. And God will bless that house. So far, Jesus says, He's instructed the 70 to pray for participation and to proceed with dependence. Now He's instructing them to provide and proclaim, John 10:9, and heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Here's where the instructions He gave to them And the instructions he gives to us today is different. In their case, Jesus provided them with the authority to cure disease, the authority to cast out evil spirits. You and I don't have that authority today. It was somewhat different there. And contrary to what faith healers tell you, they don't have that authority either. But we do have the second instruction, and that is to proclaim the kingdom is at hand. Every minute of every day, God is knocking on the hearts of someone around this world. Lost souls. He's knocking on their hearts. And whether they answer the call or not, that's not our decision, and that's not within our abilities. You and I have never saved anyone. We might have been an instrument in that process, but we didn't do the saving. Only God does that. And what we need to do, just like He was telling them to do, is let's just be faithful. Be faithful to share the gospel, to let the lion out of the cage. Jesus told the 70, provide for the people, heal their sick, cast out their demons with your appointed authority, and proclaim the truth of the gospel. And lastly, he spends the next 7 verses instructing them to protect the gospel. Luke 10:10. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Jesus states here very clearly they are to respond to rejection of the gospel. The message here that they're going to proclaim is the same message that you and I proclaim today, and it's not a popular message. And they should expect rejection. And when that comes, they're to walk away. They're not to try to browbeat the people. They're not to try to cram the gospel down their throats. They're to walk away. And what they're to do is to symbolically dust their feet off to show that they have rejected them. But what did he say also at the very end? Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Don't sugarcoat the gospel. Don't hide it. Don't water it down. Speak it as the truth that it is. Then in verses 13 to 16, Jesus gives a very scathing rejection speech to the Galilean cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum because they rejected the work by Christ and His disciples. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read those verses. Just know that He had probably already given that speech in those towns before, and He was reiterating it to His disciples at that time. Now that the instructions are given, the 70 depart. They head out ahead of Jesus into the regions of the Decapolis and Perea. Commentators are not sure exactly how long they were gone, but when they return, the Scriptures do record something very exciting. They record the joy of the 70. The Scriptures record the joy of the 70. The 70 return with joy in their hearts, and we're going to see 3 different types of joy in that reunion that takes place between those workers and their master. First, we're going to read about their earthly joy. Luke 10:17 reads this, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. The 70 are elated with the results of their labors. I don't know about you, but if you've ever had the experience of being around a conversion experience, the joy is just indescribable. Knowing that that person who was once headed on a path of destruction has now changed their life and headed down the path of righteousness. The joy is unbelievable. It should be for each of us as our children, if our children come to know the Lord, that takes place. There's no greater joy, John says, than to know that your children are walking in the truth. The joy here is just unbelievable for them. And they're even amazed that the demons, which they've seen Jesus cast out many times before, that the demons obeyed them, their voice, speaking in the name of the Lord. They certainly had reason for that joy, as they had seen people's lives changed. Their sick were healed. Their demon-possessed were freed from captivity. The joy was just overwhelming. They had done things for people that could not be believed, could not be understood. So why wouldn't they rejoice? One commentator summarized their feelings this way. He says, "You have not really lived until you have done something for someone who can never repay you." That's what they'd done for these people. There's no amount of thanks. There's no amount of money. Nothing that they could do to repay them for what they had done in the name of Christ. But the 70 get a response from Jesus that gave them a right to celebrate even more, and we'll talk about their eternal joy. Luke 10:18. "And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven.'" Jesus says they come in and exclaim to him how they're so excited. Jesus speaks of how Satan has been defeated with his earthly incarnation. And because he has defeated Satan, he has given then his fellow companions the authority over anything that would cause them to not be able to carry out their divine mission of spreading the gospel. And then Jesus tempers their earthly joy with an even greater reason for rejoicing, and that is they should rejoice with eternal joy that their names are recorded in heaven in the book of life. And to hear that coming from the keeper of the book of life would have been almost overwhelming, just unbelievable. Lastly, in our section on the service of the harvest, we read of the exceeding joy of the Savior, verses 21 to 24. "At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him.' Turning to the disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them.'" Jesus expresses in his spirit just an overflowing joy to the Father as he prays to thank him for several things. One thing he thanks them for is that the ordinary worker, the ordinary person, the infant in Christ, has been given ears to hear and eyes to see the glory of Jesus and his Father. Secondly, he's overjoyed that God has given him all things on planet Earth. Everything belongs to Christ. And then privately, he turns to his disciples and tells them how blessed they truly are to have seen and heard what they've seen. You know, you and I can only imagine the joy that those disciples felt that day to be able to sit in the presence of the living God and hear him speak the words of truth. Just unbelievable. They truly did not know how blessed they were. Okay, we've read about service for the harvest. Now Jesus is going to engage in a conversation here with a man where he'll take the opportunity to teach about service for the hurting. The hurting are all around us, even at this hour, folks. Christ said, the poor will always be with you. I would imagine in this room today, there are people hurting. There are people hurting right now. There are surely people in our circle of influence every week that are hurting with physical or emotional or spiritual trials that are beating down upon them. We are always surrounded by hurting people. And Jesus tells a parable that will lead to a divine truth, and that is we are to be in service to those in our midst. And the first thing we're going to read about is the occasion for the parable. Luke 10:25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And the lawyer answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? See, the lawyers were the experts in Jewish law, just as lawyers are experts today in civil and criminal law. This man is up to no good. And he's trying to trap Jesus into saying something that the man could go back to the Jewish leadership and use to accuse him with. And so Jesus entertains the lawyer's question, and he puts it back on him and says, Well, you tell me what you read and the way you understand the answer to that question. And when the guy regurgitates it, gives it back to him, Jesus says, That's correct. That is absolutely correct. You have spoken correctly. Now go and do that. And then the guy realizes, Uh-oh, I'm on the hot seat now. How do I respond to this? Because I've probably not been that kind of person to people outside my clique or outside my little circle. And so he says, Well, I'll justify myself by not helping these other people out. I'll ask him, Who is my neighbor? See, he's trying to work his way into a justification of the lifestyle that he lives and feel good about it. The lawyer, knowing how impossible it is to love God perfectly and to love his neighbor perfectly, he's looking for a window of escape. And so he asked for that further clarification on exactly who is his neighbor. And there's where Jesus goes into the overview of the parable. Verse 31. And by chance, a priest was going down on the road. And when he saw him, by the way, verse 30 says that there was a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. One commentator wrote of this parable, he said, Service is basically love dressed in work clothes. And that's what the Samaritan did. He provided a service of love to this beaten individual. I know all of you are very familiar with this story, and you understand that both the priest and the Levite were of the religious aristocracy, and the Samaritan was one of the most despicable people that the Jews could ever think of. There probably wasn't anybody lower than them. They were a mixed race who were just hated. And so for that lawyer to hear this story was extremely offending to him. But we're going to see the observance from the parable. Luke 10:36. So Jesus asked in this situation, and he's talking back to the lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said, go and do the same. Jesus is driving home this point with a man who's trying to catch Jesus and cause him to slip up. And he's trying to drive a point home that our neighbor is anyone in need, regardless of their race, their religion, their nationality, their origin, their creed, their socioeconomic status. This surely crushed this lawyer and his pride, and Jesus sends him away with a command to do the same thing that the Samaritan did. Greatness lies not in trying to be somebody, but in trying to help somebody. That's the observance from the parable, is go and do the same as you saw the Samaritan do. Thirdly, we've seen the service for the harvest and the service for the herding. Now we're going to see service for the harvest master. Luke 10:38. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Stop right there. Okay? This village, that it doesn't mention it in this particular passage, but in John 11, this village is the village of Bethany. And it's right here, real close to Jerusalem. In fact, it's just about a kilometer over the top of the Mount of Olives. It's very close to Jerusalem. That's where it's located. This is the village where Lazarus lived with his sisters, Mary and Martha. So now you can kind of pick up on the family situation there. And Jesus is going to spend significant time here in the closing days on earth. He will, as he goes into Jerusalem each night, he goes back out and goes and stays in Bethany. We'll learn more about that in lessons to come. But for now, let's learn of Mary, whom I'll call the diligent student. Luke 10:39. She had a sister called Mary. Martha has a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to His word. Mary loved the Lord, wanted to soak in every last word that came out of His mouth, and she's quietly, carefully listening to Jesus teach. When we get introduced to her sister, Martha, whom I'll call the dutiful servant. Luke 10:40. But Martha was distracted with all of her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. Oh, man, you just have to imagine what that situation was like. Martha is interested in getting her sister to help her serve their guests. Now, before we just slam Martha to the ground here, let's give a little defense to Martha. Jesus' entourage at this point is probably 100 people. Okay? And common hospitality back then is when somebody shows up at your door, you put the best you've got on the table for them. You feed them. You do everything you can for them. And so probably not all 100 people are standing at Martha's door, but there was probably a couple of dozen at the very least. And so she's trying to prepare, get her house ready, get something ready for these people to eat. So she's in kind of a tough situation. And she's expecting that Mary's going to help her. You know, that's what you would expect. Now, you couple that with the fact that in first century Palestine, although it wasn't illegal, it was strongly frowned upon that women get teaching, any kind of teaching, other than just domestic teaching in the home. You couple that with Martha seeing all these people out there that she needs to serve, And it says she was distracted. I can appreciate that. I imagine she was. And so she goes to Jesus and says, "Ask my sister to get up off the floor there and come in there and help me." And Jesus has a radical answer for her. Probably not the answer she wanted to hear. And so we're going to refer to him as the discerning Savior. Luke 10:41. "But the Lord answered her and said, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.' For those with a thirst to learn what Jesus had for them, they will not be denied." He tells Martha she's worried about too many things. Folks, there's a real lesson here for those of us today as we read these words. The lesson for Mary and particularly Martha is, while you have the Lord of Lords in your presence, then the dishes can wait. The food can wait. Jesus is quite capable of feeding 5,000. I'm sure he can feed this 100. Martha, Martha, Mary had chosen the good part. For us today, the lesson is that anything that takes us away from sharing the gospel, from being in prayer with our Lord, from the study of God's Word, and from joyful service to our neighbor is to be put aside. Mary had chosen the good part, the part of listening to the eternal wisdom of God's Son. And Martha, on the other hand, was more concerned with worldly expectations and social obligations than she was about learning from the Savior. How about you? How about me? Are we distracted with the worries of life right now? Are you unable to focus on God's Word right now? Are you too tired to read your Bible or to pray to your Heavenly Father? Sometimes the worries of the world, they cloud our priorities, don't they? And just as Jesus told Martha, it's time to get your priorities in order. Make sure that you always have the Lord as the first priority. God and His Word always comes first. Everything else is secondary. That was the message to Martha. That's the message to us today. Okay, we've studied the service for the harvest, service for the herding, service for the harvest master. Our last act of service from our passage today is service through humble prayer. One of the greatest services you and I do for our neighbor is to pray for them. God truly loves to hear the petitions of His children. And why we spend so little time in prayer, I'm speaking for myself, as I'm sure for many of you, why we spend so little time in prayer is a mystery to me. I guess we just get like Martha, and we let the worries and distractions of the world get in our way. And so here in Luke 11, the disciples ask Jesus to teach them to pray. And His response to this request, we get to see, we're going to see two things about prayer. The first one is the language of prayer. Luke 11:1-4. "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.' And He said to him, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Undoubtedly, after hearing Jesus pray, after seeing Him pray on numerous occasions, the disciples still desired to hear their Master's approach to effective prayer. In the Sermon on the Mount, this is also recorded in Matthew 6, and Jesus gives an almost identical expression of prayer. It's a little longer, but Luke chose to record just this portion of it. The first part that is the language of prayer is adoring worship. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. The first part of every prayer is to give God the majesty and the glory that He is due. His name is to be hallowed and honored always and in everything. And Matthew's account includes the phrase, your will be done as it is in heaven. All prayer should be done with a submissive, and this is a prerequisite, it should be done with a submissive and adoring heart to the perfect will of God. Secondly, Jesus says, prayer should be a benevolent petition. Give us each day our daily bread. Folks, we are never, ever, ever to hold back our prayer needs from God. A proud or a haughty heart is always an affront to our God. James 4:3 says, we receive not because we ask with the wrong motives. And remember the man that cried out to Jesus, to help my unbelief, praying to Him? Or the tax collector at the temple who prayed while beating his chest and crying out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Be not afraid to ask. Ask only with a humble and contrite heart. And always ask with a thankful spirit for what we already have. We're blessed beyond belief. And we should always keep that in our minds. And by the way, God knows what we truly need anyway before we ever open our mouths. It's not going to be any kind of surprise to Him. He already knows it. There's no deceiving our Lord as to what's on our heart. Thirdly, a prayer should be a consistent confession. Every prayer, absolutely every prayer, should include the confession of our sins. There's no time, folks. We're standing here right now. There is no time, including this second, in any of our lives where we're not in need of forgiveness for the grievances that we've committed against a holy and perfect God. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus tells His disciples, never forget to ask for forgiveness when you pray, just as we are also to forgive those who have sinned against us. The last thing is daily dependence. We should remain in constant dependence on God for our every step. My study for every lesson is filled with prayers that I might not dishonor God when I stand up here before You. Lord, please don't let me mess up. Please don't let me say anything stupid. Please don't let me dishonor You. Please let me say the things that will impact the people that You've already prepared the hearts for. I pray quite a bit before a lesson, because in my feeble attempt to teach the Word, it's only His power that you receive anything from it. And every day we need to be praying for His guidance and His protection in every single situation in our lives, and for those of the lives of our neighbors. We should pray that our church leadership is never compromised, that our national leaders stay clear of the evil path, that our spouses and our children and our loved ones are free from the temptation of evil. Folks, we need to have a daily dependence on God to keep those things from happening. We're always to pray for the strength and the wisdom to avoid the path of destruction. Well, now that we've covered the language of prayer, let's finish today with the lessons of prayer. Jesus finishes His lesson on prayer with His audience, and He lays out two lessons concerning prayer. Excuse me. First one is the requirements of prayer. In Luke 5-10, He says, then He said, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door's already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Here's the key requirement for prayer as heard from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Be persistent. Don't pray one time about something and assume, okay, God's not going to give that prayer answer to me and give up on that one. You cannot pray too much. And you cannot overburden the Lord with your particular prayers. In fact, he says, persistence pays off right here. Luther was once quoted as saying he had such a busy morning that he only had time for 3 hours of prayer. Pray all you want. Pray all you want about anything you want. And pray often. Knock on the door of God's ears with your prayer. Just remember to do it in a thankful and humble way. You want your prayers to be answered? Then pray. Pray hard. Pray often. Always realizing, folks, that the answer to your prayer may be something different than what you envisioned. Have you ever had that happen? You pray for something, and you get what you prayed for, but you didn't get what you thought you were going to get. But if you want your prayers answered, Christ says right here, be persistent. That's where the your will be done on earth as it is in heaven comes into play. Because what my will may think I need in the answer to that prayer and what His will is for it may be different. The other lesson Jesus teaches His disciples, the first one was requirements of prayer. The second one is the results of prayer, 11 through 13. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you, then, being evil, basically he says, you sinners, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? First, be persistent. Second, there's a result with prayer. Jesus says, just like an earthly father would never do anything evil or mean to his humble petitioning son, neither would God do it for His children. The result of successful prayer is rewards from your heavenly Father. Those rewards are funneled through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and they may result in rewards in a myriad of ways, sometimes unexpected ways. But rest assured, one thing, God has your and my best interest at heart in everything that happens in our lives. And He could never do anything less. May the glory be to God that all prayers produce. So, what's the application to our lives? All right? This passage is all about service of different kinds. Are we servants, or do we think we're masters? Are we using our gifts to the glory of God, or are we using them for our own glory? What happens to a child of God who has been given much but refused to give? I'll finish the lesson with this analogy right here. The Sea of Galilee, these are facts, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea are made of the same water. That water flows down cool and clear from the heights of Mount Hermon and from the roots of the cedars of Lebanon. It flows into the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee makes something beautiful of it. For the Sea of Galilee has an outlet. It gets only to give. It gathers in its riches that it may pour them out again to fertilize the Jordan Plain. But the Dead Sea, with the very same water that flows from it through the Jordan River into the Dead Sea, it makes a horror. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. For the Dead Sea has no outlet. Here's the point. The Dead Sea gets to keep rather than the Sea of Galilee getting to give. The point, folks, is you've been given many gifts. You've been given many riches, just like I have. And when we hoard those, and when we squeeze onto them, we end up like the Dead Sea. The Lord wants us to have all of our possessions with an open hand for those that may need it. Please hold your possessions that way, as I say the very same thing to myself. The gifts that God's given me, the talent, the intellect, the possessions, hold them with an open hand. The question today is, can each of us honestly say, I'm actively serving the Lord? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, which teaches the deepest regions of our hearts. It exposes the sins in our life, Father. It brings out those areas of inadequacy that we need to each focus upon in our lives. Father, I'm so grateful that your mercy is new every day for us. For if it weren't, we would be in the deep reaches of hell even now. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, in whose name I pray. Amen.